I had a little bit of difficulty preparing this week. I had narrowed it down to like two or three topics, and I couldn't figure out what I was going to talk about. And then I thought to myself, well, we've got this table here in the middle of our auditorium. Why don't we just talk about that? So this could really be thought of as an extended communion meditation. And before we begin, though, I think we should open it in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom our only hope and stay is. Father, open our hearts to your words this morning. Help us to be taught by you, and above all, change the desires of our hearts so that we wish for nothing more than to serve you and to live within your will, and so that we may, at the end of our days when we come to live with you forever, may hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So oftentimes, we found ourselves talking around the peripheries of theology, talking about the minutiae, the things that aren't essential necessarily, and we don't seem to remember at times that these things all come from one central core of what it means to be a Christian. We speak too often of the finer points of doctrine and Christian living, and we begin to neglect the core of our faith, but I seriously doubt that for most of us, it was these smaller, finer points that brought us back to our beloved Father. And some of us may find ourselves forgetting why we came to Christ in the first place, and I can't speak for everybody, but I would like to get back to the basics of our faith today. And what can be more basic than the Lord's Supper?
Amen.
It's very significant to the fellowship of Christians worldwide, and it has been since the founding of the church. We take it every week here, at least, and a visitor might well think that it was the center of our worship service. And it is obviously very important for us to take it because we were commanded to do so by Christ. But there is a danger in taking it too often. We risk becoming accustomed to it. We risk making it into just another hoop we jump through on Sunday mornings. And we should say before we go any further that this table is not the center of our worship. Rather, we should say that the man and the events that are behind this table are the center of our worship. And it serves as an important sign of what we believe, what we do here. It's an important sign. But why does the Lord want us to do it this way? It's too easy to say just because he commanded it. That's like a child asking his mother, can I go buy a piece of candy? And she says no. And he says, why? Well, because I said so. Well, that's not a good enough answer. And fortunately, the scripture, I believe, provides a much clearer answer to that subject. It's one I've been thinking about for a couple of years now. So we'll be looking at that this morning. We need to ask why Christ commanded us to do this. Because the answer to that question points us toward the very reason for our hope. And I will begin with this answer by looking at Exodus chapter 12. And it won't be up there, so I'm just going to read it to you. Starting at verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Now, I'm sure that's a story we all know well, and so obviously I'm not reading it to insult anybody's intelligence. But it's important to remind ourselves of these basics at times. And I think it would be appropriate at this point to go ahead and read the rest of it because it's very relevant to what we're getting at with the Lord's table. So we'll skip down to verse 11. This is how you are to eat it, that is the Passover. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign on you for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, obviously, what we've just read is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. This is the event which is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. I think that's a beautiful thing. The Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of the Passover, just as Christ is a fulfillment of the law. But this raises some difficult and significant questions. Why the Israelites? Why were they chosen over another people to be the recipients of this wonderful Passover, this wonderful mercy that God provided to them in Egypt? The answer, I don't believe, has anything to do with the inherent goodness of the Israelites which they possessed as a people. And I suppose that the answer must be that God chose them because it was His sovereign will to do so. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 9. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That is to say, the Lord does what He wants, when He wants, in whatever way He wants to do it. And the Israelites, most importantly, were not given this mercy because of their goodness, because of their good qualities that they possessed over the Egyptians, but because God chose to have mercy upon them. And it was all for the purpose of rescuing the people that He had chosen from bondage. It had nothing to do with the righteousness of Israel, but on the wonderful mercy of God, on the Israelites not receiving what they deserved. The Lord commanded Israel to commemorate that day of mercy through all generations. Starting at Exodus 12, verse 25, "When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as He promised, observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians.'" It was no coincidence that this Last Supper was eaten on the Passover as a Passover meal. And it was certainly no ordinary Passover. It wasn't just like the others that the Jews celebrated every year. Because on this occasion, where He celebrates the Last Supper, He says that the bread is His body and the wine is His blood, poured out for us. And we are commanded to take the Lord's Supper to remember this blood shed for us. But we must remember that the Lord's Supper is not the gift that God gives to us. The gift that God gives is His Son, who through His willing and perfect sacrifice atoned for our sins on Calvary's cross. He is our Passover lamb, whose blood will be spread over our hearts. So in order to adequately understand what is happening in the Lord's Supper and what this means, we must fully understand what happens at the cross, which is the very event that forms the core of Christianity. And so we're going to take a look back at that today. Historically, the atonement has been somewhat of a point of contention among different groups of Christians. Generally, it's agreed, at least, that Christ's work on the cross is the event that finally, that is prophesied in Genesis 3, where Christ is crushing the head of Satan once and for all. But the point of contention is the way in which the crucifixion works is not agreed upon so universally, and people have looked at this over hundreds of years, twisting themselves into knots over the issue. But the answer is easily obtained in the scriptures. The book of Leviticus provides answers. It contains extensive descriptions of the offerings that are due to God for the atonement of Israel's sins. And Jesus himself tells us that he is the fulfillment of the law. So we know that his is the atoning sacrifice that we must have to be saved. We know that his work is completed on the cross, and we know that what he endures satisfies, I won't say God's wrath, but God's holiness. Because that's two different things. Holiness encompasses all of who God is. So much greater, so much more wonderful than we are. What Christ endures on the cross satisfies God's holiness, but how does that fit together with the event of the crucifixion itself, and with the Lord's Supper, and with the Passover we just read about? Well, firstly, let's look at God's wrath. We say, some people will commonly say that God's wrath is being poured out into Jesus, the same wrath that was due to be poured onto us for our transgressions. And that's a basic doctrine that is commonly discussed among the faithful. Amen. But what is this wrath in the context of the crucifixion? That's not such an easy question to answer if you really start to think about it. Because at first glance, it might seem that it's the physical pain that Christ is suffering that is God's wrath. But I don't think that's the case at all. What is it, the crucifixion itself that is God's wrath? Well, there's a lot of ways that Jesus could have died. It didn't have to be a cross. He could have been impaled. That's pretty painful. He could have been stoned, could have been beheaded. He could have been stabbed to death. So where am I going with this? Talking about all these violent things, horrible things. Well, my point is, it's not the mode of Christ's death that matters in the crucifixion. Because the wrath of God is not the crucifixion. We see the wrath of God poured onto Jesus in Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. I'll go ahead and read that. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22 there. I encourage all of you to go back and read that one again because it tells us so much about this. In verse 35, when some of those standing nearby heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And it is in Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where we see God's wrath being poured out into his Son. It is in this abandonment, this ultimate separation that occurs, that the holiness of God is satisfied. So what's the actual crucifixion of Christ then? Well, we need only to read Peter's words. It's in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. This is a very common verse that we read, passage we read in the churches of Christ. But we won't be using it for that purpose today. We're going to focus on the crucifixion of Christ in this passage today. At verse 22, he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And at verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And actually, something just came to me, and it's a little bit of a side note, but I was struck by the words "far off" and reminded of the story of the prodigal son. And perhaps Jesus, maybe Peter's quoting that here. I don't know. It's a little bit of speculation, but it reminds me of it. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That promise of what happened in the event of the crucifixion is for those whom God is seeking. But back to my main point. You see, God did not crucify his son. We did. We are guilty of that crime. Christ took our sins upon himself, and at the cross, God forsook him. And that separation that God put between himself and his son, that is God's wrath. They were separated. And that is what would have been our fate, the most terrible fate that could befall a human soul, worse than any torture that could be inflicted upon us on this earth, is to be separated from our Lord and our Creator. On the cross, Christ is receiving the full and actual punishment that was due to us for our sins, separation from God forever. What an awful penalty. So much worse than death itself. And in the cross, there is a horrible aspect to this story. We see the starkest distinction between humanity and God in the entirety of Scripture. More so than in Genesis, where we have the fall, more so than in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Any point in Scripture, we see the greatest gap between ourselves and God. We see the most depraved, hideous crime we could ever have committed, and the gracious love and mercy of God towards us, despite this crime, towards the people he has created. We murder an innocent man, the only man who had ever lived entirely for God, and God abandons him, pouring onto him the wrath, the separation that was due to us for our evil ways, and then he let him die. And he was in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day he rose again, and he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. And because of this redeeming work, we have the joy of this resurrection to look forward to for ourselves. Everything that we have just said there can all be summed up right here in this table. And that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. It's our Passover. We have a lot of names for this. Some people call it the Eucharist. Some call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. But perhaps you could even call it the Christian Passover. It is the remembrance of the perfect love of God towards his greatest creation, humanity. I'll read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All that love is represented here in this table. It is our own Passover granted to us by God freely. Not because of our deeds or works, but because of his loving mercy. He provided the sacrifice. He provided his son, just as he did for Abraham of old on the mountain. The wine and the bread represent the body and blood of Jesus, our perfect lamb. We eat and drink in the same way that Israel ate the flesh of the Passover lamb in Egypt. And it's perhaps for this reason that Christ speaks of us eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we should eat it with the center of the gospel in mind. Through the work of Christ on the cross, the Lord is leading us out of our bondage to sin and death and into his eternal inheritance with which we share with him. Just as he led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, we should eat the Lord's Supper the same way they ate at the Passover, with our cloaks tucked into our belts, our sandals on our feet, and our staves in our hands, ready to make our great exodus into heaven. and ready to do the work of the Lord to bring the message of what this table represents to all people who have not heard it. We need to be ready to go, to walk into the glory that Christ has prepared for us. We need to be ready to work. And when our descendants ask us what this ceremony means, we can say to them, it is to remember the gift of God, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, which was poured out on Calvary's cross for you and for me. It now covers our hearts so that on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns to judge the world, the just wrath of God will pass over us and His mercy will rain down upon us. All the other things we do as Christians cannot and should not eclipse this central message of Christ's redeeming power. Everything we do other than this must come from this foundation, the foundation of Christ crucified. When we feed the poor, we should feed their stomachs and their hearts. We should bring to them the message of Christ on the cross, the message of redemption, because in Ecclesiastes, God says that He has set eternity in our hearts. I'm going off topic here a little bit, but that's okay. Just think about this for a moment. Can you imagine not existing? You can't. You can't, can you? Your consciousness won't even allow you to do it. God's created eternity. Eternity is the truth. Nothing that is fleeting, nothing that is not eternal has any meaning. It could be food, anything good you've ever done, any piano piece I've ever played, any work of music I've ever composed, any song we've ever sung. It's all meaningless if it is finite. It's all meaningless if we don't have eternity as a gift from God. And so everything we do has to be based on bringing people into that inheritance that Christ has provided for us. So yes, when we feed the poor, we feed their stomachs because we are commanded to do so, but we also need to make sure that they're hearing the message of Christ. And when we pray, we should thank God for His mercy. And when we suffer, we should offer it up to God as a sacrifice, praying that we will point somebody to Christ through our trials. When we look at all the world and its strife, we must remember that this is not our home, and that we have an eternal inheritance through God's redeeming love. All of these things that we do as Christians must come from the knowledge of the truth of Christ crucified. And before I close, I do want to say one thing. We said that this table, the Lord's Supper, is the Christian Passover. It's the fulfillment of what happened in Egypt so many thousands of years ago. And that's a beautiful truth, that this table fulfills the Passover. But this table is not the end. This the Lord's Supper, this table, it will pass away too. And the thing that will fulfill it is the wonderful feast that Christ has prepared for us in heaven. And so we need to eat this with that in mind, that this is not the end. This is not the be-all and end-all. We are marching towards something greater. And so next time we take the Lord's Supper, let us remember our guilt and our depravity, and also the love and mercy of God, which has saved us from being separated from Him. I will close with one added note. In Genesis chapter 6, we can read the story of Noah's flood, and it tells us something amazing about God's character. He sees that the world has become filled with violence because of humanity, and that their hearts were only inclined to evil all the time. And you know what it says? It says that this filled God's heart with pain. If that doesn't speak to God's love for what He's created, I don't know what does. Even now, the fact that there are those who have not come to Jesus brings God great grief. And He greatly desires that we all become united with Him through Christ our Lord, that we may glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose for God created us. And when we were in sin, we could never truly have joy. We could never be happy because we were not doing what we were created to do. And that is what we were created to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So if you know you're a sinner and that you need Jesus to be your Lord, then I encourage you to pray and receive Him into your life, submit your life fully to His will and be baptized. I can assure you that there is no greater joy than to be reconciled to God your Father. So if you have not made this decision to receive Christ into your life, and I encourage you to make it, And if you need to come forward, the elders will be here to assist you. And now let us sing.